I want to ask the question up front, first of all. Do you really, truly understand your destiny? Do you really, truly understand your destiny as a first fruit, as a firstborn? Do you really understand the depths of the meaning of Pentecost and what that day for each and every one of us represents? Because Pentecost is very special in the plan of salvation that God has laid out for the church. We deal with the church in-house, as Mr. Bowen alluded to today. We deal with the church, as to say, in-house. The world is out there, out from us, and all the things that are being done in the world around us is one thing. But what happens with the church of the living God is another matter. And we are here today living as participants in a calling that God has given to us. The calling of a firstborn and what that really means, because the day of Pentecost and the essence of a firstborn go together like hand in glove. So I want to talk about that today, your awesome potential, your awesome promise that this day Pentecost holds out to each and every one of us. To set aside, for God to set aside a special group of people over a span of time to be first fruits, to be firstborn one day into His kingdom. I want to read from a book entitled Ascent to Greatness. This is from a longtime evangelist in the modern church, Raymond McNair. Most of us in this room, I think, will remember Raymond McNair. His younger brother, Carl McNair, was my pastor for 7 years when I was a teenager growing up in the church in Memphis and Tupelo. Mr. McNair wrote this book in the 70s. It's a history of the United States of America. Frankly, one of the best, if not the best, history book I've ever read on American history, because Mr. McNair wrote it from spiritual eyes as well as physical evidence that he had. I want to read from his book, and to do so, I'll put my cheaters on. In this book, he's got a chapter, chapter 33, deals with a miracle. He writes, "The peoples who colonized America cherished a burning conviction that they had a very special mission to fulfill in life. They nurtured a deep belief that they had a divinely appointed destiny and thought of themselves as being chosen for a special mission in the world. When the devout pilgrims waded ashore at Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1620, according to their first governor, William Bradford, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them from all the perils and miseries. In 1630, the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, John Winthrop, wrote, 'We shall find that the God of Israel is among us. The eyes of all people are upon us,' this young nation called America at that time. The Pasadena Star News, Mr. McNair writes, April 13, 1976 date, which was our bicentennial year. Doesn't that seem like a long time ago for us who are older? Our bicentennial year of 1976, how far we've gone down. Did you say the toilet? I think he did say that. How far we've been flushed since 1976. But he writes, clearly describe that special feeling, that the sense of divinely appointed destiny of being chosen for a special mission in the world to bring, notice this, light to the nations. As Scripture phrased it, pervaded the life of the colonial communities, fired the American Revolution, and has tinged the country's outlook ever since. That same conviction of providential care over these United States has been perpetuated to this very day in America's great seal, as shown on the $1 bill. And by the way, it won't just be the "In God We Trust" that disappears. Our money is going to disappear. America's official great seal illustrates the eye of God above an Egyptian pyramid. If you've ever looked at that, you'll see that. I see head shaking. With the cryptic words, "Anuit Coeptus," means He, God, has favored our undertakings. The early American settlers firmly believed the eye of God was upon their undertakings. His providential care and protection was often referred to in the early proclamations of Washington, Adams, Jefferson, and Madison. But of course, we're told today they were deists. That was from Mr. McNair's book. Our forefathers had a burning conviction that they had a special appointed destiny, that this nation had a God-given destiny. And you know what? They were right. As I will show you today in the sermon, because I'm going to combine talking about the principle of the firstborn with physical Israel and spiritual Israel, which is we the church, and especially we the church, who are a special order of first fruits within the greater church that Pentecost for us represents when that first harvest will happen. And it is profound. And it should make every one of us proverbially break up and break out in goosebumps, as they say, to consider what will happen as we inherit not only eternity, but the vast superior rewards that the firstborn will get. All through Scripture, God talks about the principle here and there about the firstborn. We know that the firstborns received a double portion. We understand that the firstborn, by God's direction, were given certain blessings, as I will go through and show today as well. You're being given the rights of a firstborn. You sitting here today, all of God's people, wherever God's people are on the face of this earth, if they have been imbued by the Holy Spirit, if God has given them of His Spirit, that is what makes the church. Let us never forget that. It is a Spirit-led organism, the Church of God. And we have members across the face of this earth, and no, we're not all in United Church of God, because God's Spirit goes through and crosses all corporate boundaries. God's church is a Spirit-led organism. I understand that. I hope you do. You're being given, though, the rights of a firstborn. It doesn't matter if you're physically the oldest in your siblings, if you have several brothers or sisters, and if you're not the oldest physically, that doesn't matter in God's scheme of things. You are automatically granted firstborn rights if you are now in the process of being developed as a future child of God, begotten by His Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit came in power on the day of Pentecost. And that Holy Spirit, the power of it, has been working in the lives of men and women ever since. And will work powerfully again. Will work very powerfully, prophetically again one day. Joel's prophecy alone tells us that in the end days and latter times, about the power of that Spirit and the work it will do. Think about the day of Pentecost. 120 people gathered. 3,000 were added that day. 2,000 shortly after, and it grew so fast. There was no way to keep records of it. Well, just remarking to our visitors today, Mr. Carmichael, when we started the church in Memphis, Tennessee in 61 in Little Rock, same Sabbath, July of 61, I was 8 years old, little did Mr. Armstrong even, I think, foresee the growth that would happen in the 60s. And by the time 1970 rolled around, we had churches all over the South. And the church grew at such a rapid rate in the 1960s and then to the 70s that it was a phenomenal growth. I think something like 33% per years. It was phenomenal. Think about the New Testament church, how it grew. It grew so fast that they went everywhere, it says, after Stephen stoning, chapter 8 of Acts tells us. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. There was no way to keep track of it. It grew so fast. I think that day, of course, will come again. The factors that will cause it to happen, and a mighty working of God's Spirit with many on this earth, and it would be during a certain time frame. It would not be a good time to be alive. I know Mr. Ferris Bowen alluded to that, but it will happen. We know, and you don't have to turn there, but you can just for memory's sake, we know that Leviticus 23, chapter 23, talks about the holy days, lays out the plan of the holy days. We know there in Leviticus 23, verses 9 and 10, talks about Christ as that first wave sheaf offering. When He rose from that tomb around sunset, thereabout on that Sabbath ending, after Passover and after 72 hours in the tomb, and He came out of that tomb at around sunset, probably Sabbath afternoon as the Sabbath was ending, And he was then on that next morning, early next morning, as we know it to be in our vernacular, Sunday. God didn't name the days. Man did. God named one day. He gave the name Sabbath to the seventh day. Now that should tell people something in itself. He gave a name to only one day of the week, and he calls it the Sabbath. And he gave it at creation. That should be very clear to mankind. But God's never been able to be clear enough to mankind because we rebel at what God tells us. But when he came out of that tomb and left it empty, and he ascended to the Father somewhere in those early morning hours, what we call Sunday morning, and he ascended to the Father as that wave sheaf offering and was glorified at the throne of God. Then you read down in Leviticus 23, verses 16 through 20, and especially verse 20, where we are that second type of wave sheaf offering as those first fruits, that Pentecost picture. That's what we are. We are a harvest in the field waiting to be gathered. We, those sons and daughters now in the body of Christ, represent those who will be harvested in the first fruit, which tomorrow is a picture of Pentecost. And so if you tie 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23 ties completely in with that second harvest talked about in Leviticus, where it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. We are that first group, special, set aside order within the greater church that will be harvested at his return when the seventh trumpet sounds. The church, the greater church, started with Abel, because we know that Abel is the first one mentioned in the faithful chapter, we call it, of Hebrews 11. So we know that the church started apparently with Abel. And it will go until the billions are harvested in the great white throne judgment period of time. So you have the greater church that expands and transcends all ages of man's history. 6,000 years that we're leading up to Christ's return, 1,000 years millennium, and then if that great white throne judgment period is 100 years, and Isaiah 65 speaks of that 100 years, and if that's not a time frame we can go by, we're clueless. Frankly, we're clueless, as I've said before. I told the brethren in St. Lucia, speaking to them on the eighth day at the feast last year, I said, if we cannot use that as a barometer of time, 100 years, spoken of in Isaiah 65, for the great white throne judgment period of time, we have no clue. But that's really not as important as the fact those billions will have their opportunity for salvation. So the greater church spans across and transcends all ages of man. And if you could almost call it three ages of man's time, and that is 6,000 years plus 1,000 years, which is a picture of the Sabbath, a seventh 1,000 years, a sabbatical rest of 1,000 years, and then you have a time frame given for the billions to be harvested, what we call and the Bible calls the great white throne judgment. So you have three judgment periods of time there. So anyway, we see that the church, the greater church, spans across many ages. And yet the first fruits, the firstborn, answer the clarion call at the seventh trumpet. That is us, you and I. That is tremendous, brethren. You think about it. There will never be another first resurrection. That's how simple it is. Opportunity to walk through the door as a firstborn with all the special privileges that carries and the superior blessing happens when the seventh trumpet sounds. As I go through this, if you take notes, write these scriptures down, you can turn there, but I'm going to move, hopefully not too fast because I've got a little ground to cover. James 1, verse 18. James 1, verse 18. James writes, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I don't think it's put anywhere in the Bible better than the half-brother of Christ here. We are a kind of first fruits of his creatures, of the human race. of the human race, we have become first fruits, firstborn, in line, priority to receive the superior blessings. And I will say something about that in a little while, about some people would say, well, that's not fair. That doesn't seem fair. And I will cover something a little later regarding that. Jot down John 17, verse 7. John 17, verse 7, the long chapter there, the long prayer of Jesus Christ on the night before He was to be taken, where He says that by the truth we are sanctified. By the truth we are sanctified. There's a whole lot more to that statement than meets the eye or sound of hearing it read that way. It's powerful. What do you mean you're sanctified by the truth? We know in John 4, verses 23, 24, and 25, it talks about that those who worship God must worship in truth and spirit. You cannot worship God properly without, first of all, His mind in us, which is given to us through and by the Holy Spirit. And we certainly cannot discern truth unless we have the Holy Spirit. So, our destiny is understanding, first of all, our responsibilities before God in Jesus Christ. And understanding our responsibilities as the firstborn, the firstfruits, those who are being given much. You know, the gospel speaks of those who are given much. Much is expected. That is every one of us in this room. All of us. Much has been given to us. Much is expected. Pentecost is about a very special reserved destiny within the greater body of Christ, as I said, the church. It's a very special day. It's about you. It's about I. The generations of the church to come later after the seventh trumpet, think about something. Pentecost, by all those to follow the seventh trumpet, after the first fruits are raised at the seventh trumpet, Pentecost through the other ages of the church can never be quite the same for them as it is to us. I want you to think about that concept. Pentecost is a day reserved mostly to celebrate in a fashion, only in a way that first fruits and the firstborn can celebrate, because we are those waiting for that change, not only to eternal life, but to, yes, be what we were taught when I was growing up as a little boy in the church. We are that administration waiting to be implemented. We are training, as we've always been taught correctly, to be kings and priests in the government of God. And that is reserved primarily for the firstborn, the firstfruits, of which Pentecost speaks to and addresses. Jesus Christ is putting His government together. God through Jesus Christ is establishing a system through 6,000 years and calling certain ones to be, as you would say, in on the ground floor of His administration. An administration, a government that will rule not only for 1,000 years, but will rule for eternity. And you are being prepared for that very destiny. The song that we sang from the scripture, I think it was the first one that we sang, I go to prepare a place for you. Places and positions are being prepared for all of us right now to fill. Reminded of Luke saying, some will have 10 cities, some will rule over 5 cities. And I told my son-in-law over 3 years ago, because of what happened to us with the split and what happened, as we all know, in United, I said, because of what some done, some may only have a suburb to rule. God looks on the contrite heart. That's what the scriptures tell us. God looks on the heart that is contrite, humble. God doesn't look on an arrogant heart, an arrogant mode of operation. I want to talk today about the rights of the firstborn, special honor and privilege that is given to the firstborn, the superior blessing within the greater blessing, a special order among the greater church. And I will be talking a lot today of duality. All through God's Word, you will find, if you've studied the Bible a lot, you will find everywhere the essence of duality throughout God's Word. Duality, especially between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel is the church. Physical Israel, we speak primarily, of course, of the sons of Jacob. And as Mr. Bowen alluded to many times within the greater conversation even of physical Israel, the Bible may be speaking primarily of the house of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. So you have to understand sometimes when you're studying about even physical Israel, the context of where you're studying and reading, who are they talking about? Sometimes it's talking about the whole 12, the whole nation of Israel. Sometimes it's speaking primarily of Ephraim and Manasseh, the house of Joseph. And then sometimes, a lot of times, it's talking about specifically Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim was elevated to firstborn. Very important to remember that, given firstborn status. Exodus chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, as I begin to build this message upon that principle of the firstborn. Exodus chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Moses here, inspired by God, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and animal, it is mine." And you can go on later and read verses 11 through 16 there of that chapter, which lays out the law of the principle of the firstborn, because it is embedded throughout God's Word, that principle of being a firstborn and the superior blessings that come with that. You find in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, where Moses is inspired to write, "A holy people to the Lord," speaking of Israel, "chosen Israel to be a special people to God, a special treasure above all peoples of the earth." God chose Israel from all the nations of the world. It was alluded to again in the sermonette, to be a model nation, to be His model nation, to be, as Miss McNair wrote in this book, a light to the other nations. And our forefathers understood that. We've lost that. Our forefathers understood that a miracle was to be, as John Winthrop wrote that powerful poem, if I can call it poem, about a city on a hill, that shining light on a hill. Remember that Ronald Reagan used to love to quote from. We've lost that. God set Israel as His very own, to be His own special people. We find in Exodus chapter 4. Verse 22. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. We find here Israel's in Egypt. And through inspiration, He tells Moses, and Moses records it, and God tells Moses to speak to Pharaoh. And He says, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Now you talk about intimate conversation. You think about the Lord of the universe, and He's telling Moses to tell Pharaoh, these people, Israel, they are my firstborn. They are my son, my children. You let them go. And then He goes on to say that they may serve me. What God is actually saying to Moses to tell Pharaoh is, I have first claim on Israel. They're mine. They belong to me. If He would say that to physical Israel, what will He say to the church today, who is the spiritual begotten Israel? Think about that. That says to me, God has total claim on all of us, our lives, our actions, and through Jesus Christ, purchased by the blood of Christ, we know the scripture Paul says in Corinthians that we are bought and paid for with a price, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. You belong to me. We, the firstborn, are God's chosen people, and we belong to Him. And that is why we learn every day, every year. Yes, we learn it every day too. But we learn every year as we cycle back through the days of unleavened bread, we learn that sin, and we're reminded that sin is not to have any claim on us. Sin is not to have any hold or claim on our life because we belong to God. He has said, "You are mine and you belong to me." It's a powerful principle that we always carry from the days of unleavened bread. You find in the prophetic book of Joel, chapter 3 of Joel, verse 2. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. The prophet here, always every scripture under the inspiration of God, speaks of Israel and uses an interesting word as God's heritage. Here, recorded by the prophet Joel, speaks of the nation of Israel, physical Israel, as God's heritage. The Hebrew word for that word heritage is my possession, my portion, my inheritance, even my heirloom. Those are definitions in the Hebrew word for heritage. Now you can come over to 1 Peter 5:3. 1 Peter 5:3. Again, duality. And Peter, in the original King James Version, Peter speaks of the elders taking care of the church of God. And he uses the same word, speaks of taking care of God's heritage. And the word in the Greek means in essence the same thing. Portion, possession. You see the duality here of the firstborn. You see duality of physical Israel, spiritual Israel, where God says, they are my heritage, my possession, my portion, my inheritance. Take care of them. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 29. Moses here again. Of Israel, Moses says, yet they, speaking of God, they are your people and your inheritance, which you brought out by your mighty power and by your stretched out arm out of Egypt. I wrote in my notes, duality, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God brings spiritual Israel, the church, out of spiritual Egypt, represented by sin. Do we see the duality, brethren? Do we see how God is a God of great wisdom? And He lays these things out. Physical Israel and spiritual Israel are so synonymous in nature of teaching us all vital lessons. God is not finished with physical Israel. God has a great plan yet. One only has to read Ezekiel 37 that we go through on the eighth day, last great day every year. One only has to read Ezekiel 37. Those dry bones coming together, flesh coming upon bones, the breath of life put back in them, joining those two sticks together, the house of Judah, the house of Israel, the lost hand, they come back together. God puts His Spirit into them, and they are ushered in under the new covenant as well. God still has a plan for physical Israel. The church, spiritual Israel, especially those of us who are the first fruits, we there again, though, have a superior blessing given to us within the greater realm of the church. As long as the church will exist, and I suppose beyond the eighth day plan, and by the way, the number eight is so significant because it stands for completion. God completes His plan of salvation, apparently, through the eighth day, as we call it, referred to as well as the last great day. We just don't know what's beyond that plan of salvation that ends there. We don't know what God has planned. I begin to tell people when God is silent on a matter, we need to shut up. That is something that I have begun to personally realize. When we study our Bibles and we try to figure some things out, I've said here recently to some that when your trail ends on you, you don't have any good hints or whatever, God's not giving us the answer, then shut up. and probably sit down. Because we don't know. And to try to add things or fill in blanks that we don't understand is folly. And some are doing that, or I wouldn't be up here saying this. Some are trying to fill in some blanks where God is silent. That's a big mistake. We just know that God gave us so much of a vision through these holy days into as far as we can see through the plan of these holy days. And beyond that, we just don't know. But it's got to be wonderful, I tell people. It's got to be wonderful. That's all I know. That's all I can tell you. It's got to be wonderful beyond anything that our human minds can begin to grasp or pick up on. We know, be opening your Bibles to Genesis 49. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis 49. As you're opening there, we know that in Genesis 49 is a follow-up of the blessings that Jacob gave to Joseph through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in chapter 48. In chapter 48, hopefully we've all read that many times, and you can go back and look at it later, but just to do a quick synopsis of chapter 48 of Genesis, where Jacob takes the two sons of Joseph. As he blesses them, he crosses his hand and puts his right hand on the head of Ephraim, who is the younger. And Joseph says, "No, father." Manasseh is the oldest, and Jacob answers, "Yes, I know. But Ephraim will receive the greater of the blessing of the two." Ephraim was given firstborn status, even though Manasseh was the oldest. That is something embedded there to teach us that God, as another portion of Scripture tells us, gives to those as He pleases. God, we know, calls whom He pleases. We know John 6:44, we've quoted it many, many times, that God the Father calls and places in the body. We can sometimes wonder why God doesn't call certain people. Be a good question one day to ask Him. But I hope I can cover something a little later that will shed some light on even that. But as we're there in Genesis 49, if you look in Genesis 49 at the first verse, Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." So we see identified right away the time frame. The last days. He has blessed all of the sons. In chapter 48, he has blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. We have in chapter 49, let me tell you, Jacob says, what will happen in the last days. I won't go through the blessings given to Simeon and Levi and Judah and all the rest of them there in the first portions of chapter 49. But I want to drop down to verse 22 to Joseph. Verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. Brethren, that can only seem to indicate strong military might. When I say Joseph, we're talking about two brother nations, Great Britain and America, who received the birthright blessing. Those were the two that received the superior blessing. And even among the two, even Ephraim received even a superior blessing as a firstborn of the two brothers. All of Israel received blessings, but only two received the birthright blessing. And among those two, one was elevated to firstborn status, Ephraim. We go on to read there in chapter 24, continuing, "By the hand of the mighty God of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." There's no doubt who the stone of Israel is. Capital, that's Jesus Christ. "By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers." In other words, elevated above his brothers. Joseph was given firstborn status above the brothers. Who was the one that was supposed to receive the birthright blessing by God's law? Reuben. If you've studied it, you know that. Reuben squandered that blessing promised by what he did by his incestuous affair, apparently, with one of his father's wives or whatever. And that came then ultimately to Joseph. Again, think about it. He was next to the youngest, and yet Joseph was elevated to firstborn status and given superior blessings among greater Israel. All of Israel, all the sons of Jacob received blessings. I'm comparing this in duality to the church, the greater church. Those of us who are firstborn, first fruits, represented by the day of Pentecost, are going to receive the superior blessing. When that seventh trumpet sounds, that shuts off forevermore the rewards of the first fruits. The stakes are high. Is there any doubt now? Is there any doubts? Now, eternal life is eternal life. I would suppose that when the whole plan of salvation is ended one day, way out there in time, I would imagine that you're going to have a huge church converted. But they will not all be and have come through the door as first fruits. The first fruits again come through the door of superior blessing. And if I could say, as VIP people, very important people, think about something. We know that if you get a special invitation, RSVP, as I've spoken before, you don't put a special invitation marked RSVIP. Am I saying that right? Yes. RSVP. You don't put that aside. If you got a... Who's governor of Alabama now? If you got a special invitation from Governor Bentley, would you just lay it aside? Or would you hurriedly open it up to see, well, what's this about? I've gotten a special invitation from Governor Bentley. Can you imagine your calling is all about that again? It's about a special invitation to come dine at the table with the other first fruits from the ages, from Abel, not only down to present time, but all those who will come through, apparently, great tribulation ahead, and have their robes made white. We see here, brethren, a promise given to Joseph. I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Let's look in verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 13. I think here, when Moses records this in Deuteronomy, I think in some ways it gives even more insight. Again, it's just really Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, a book called the Book of Remembrance, where Moses is reminding Israel before he leaves them, because he knows he's not going into the promised land. He reviews these blessings of the sons of Jacob. And when he comes down to Joseph, verse 13, of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness. Look at this. And the favor of him who dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Again, elevated above his brothers, superior blessings. Is it any doubt that this nation and Great Britain at one time were supremely blessed above all nations of the earth? Not only in present history, looking back over 3, 4, 5 centuries, but no countries, civilizations were ever as blessed as these two brother nations. Tremendous blessings of prosperity and posterity and every other blessing. You know, I couldn't help but think, blessings of the womb. I cannot help but think when I read that every time, blessings of the womb. I don't think we can say that anymore, as I told the brethren in Gladstone this morning, with 55 million babies aborted from Roe versus Wade in 73 and still counting, still happening. I don't think that, Ron and I are expecting our first grandchild, Natalie is expecting. And we will go Monday to be with Matt and Natalie. They'll do the ultrasound, and we'll hopefully get to see if it's a boy or a girl. That's an exciting time for us, Rhonda and I, on Monday. But we were there at 6 weeks and got to hear the heartbeat. And any of you, if you've ever been there and sat there with that ultrasound and you hear that heartbeat at even 6 weeks. And I told Matt and Natalie, when I heard that heartbeat at 6 weeks, it was so strong and you and hear it, I said, it's like God builds around the heart. Let me think about it. God builds around the heart. Because when there's almost nothing but that heartbeat, and God speaks so much in Scripture about the heart. And there, when you can hear that heartbeat that strong at 6 weeks, and people say, that's not life. That's not life. Don't get me started. I'm like Mr. Bowen. Don't get me started there, because I don't want to talk too much about those things. Might get a little fire like John and James when they call it sons of thunder. When you look at verse 17 of Deuteronomy 33, speaking of Joseph again, his glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns are like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them, he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. I want to draw this distinction that Great Britain and America together, Joseph, with his power in World War II, pushed nations to the ends of the earth by military power and might. We defeated the evil Axis powers, and it was primarily two brother nations, Great Britain and America, that stood shoulder to shoulder and did this. I want to remind all of us of something. Joseph was chosen by God to save the world from famine. When they came to Egypt, Joseph saved the world from tyranny 70 years ago. Yesterday was 70-year anniversary of D-Day, Normandy. We hear names like Utah Beach, Omaha Beach, Normandy, where our boys stormed those beaches and paid with their blood to defeat an Axis powers that made a claim they would rule for 1,000 years. I want to say again, as I did this morning over at Gadsden, why was it a 1,000-year reign, the Third Reich? Why would it be 1,000 years, except Satan was counterfeiting the 1,000-year plan of God? In my mind, I'm convinced of that. It could have been 500 years, 800 years, 1,200 years. Why did Hitler choose to define it as a 1,000-year reign of the Third Reich, except Satan was behind it all? Joseph stood together and helped to defeat a world facing dark ages if the Axis powers had won that war. And I want to point out something. On the ship Missouri, when the peace treaty was signed by the Japanese on the ship Missouri, and General Douglas MacArthur and his staff, and they all signed that peace agreement, it was so ironic, as I saw it about a year ago, as the Allies, each representative of most of the Allied nations, strode forward to sign that peace agreement in victory. Almost every one of them was a son of Jacob. Almost every one of them was a leader of one of the sons of Jacob, the modern nations that we know to be descendants of those 12 sons. It's amazing. Things have changed, though, since then. Things have changed. Why do I bring all this out? Separate from your brothers, elevated with superior blessing, favor granted to you, I bring it out because, again, of duality, of the fact that we are the very possessors of superior blessings as the firstborn of God, spiritual Israel, the church. The day of Pentecost tomorrow, what it represents. It represents a time coming when the whole world will actually bow down to Christ and the saints. I will show you something later in Scripture regarding that. We simply see that among greater Israel, God chooses many times to elevate, whether it's physical Israel or to elevate spiritual Israel, the firstfruits, as the firstborn, the first recipients of the greatest superior blessings that will be given when the seventh trumpet sounds. Some people, again, would say, that's not fair, God. Let's turn to Romans. the book of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, let's begin in verse 9. We'll see something here that Paul writes that addresses this. Romans 9, we'll start in verse 9. Paul writes here, "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls." Again, speaking of the Father, the one who calls. And we find in verse 12, "It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." That word hated is not taken in the form that humans would receive it. God didn't hate Esau, but he gave favor to Jacob in the womb over Esau. God plainly states here, again, he elevated the younger, Jacob, to firstborn status and gave Jacob the superior blessing before these two twins were even born. And there again, some people would say, well, that just doesn't seem right. Let's go on down and read what God has to say about it. Paul goes on in verse 14. "What then shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." Or in other words, is that unfair? No. "For he says to Moses," and then here Paul quotes what God told Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who so shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. And therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." We see what God and what Paul is talking about. We're dealing with matters of salvation. Because when you study the chapters 9 and 10 and 11 of Romans, the Apostle Paul is dealing with those natural branches, Israel. He's dealing with the wild branches, as he refers to it, the Gentile nations, about them coming to salvation. And so you have Paul addressing the fact that this mercy aspect being talked about deals with salvation, a calling. That's what Paul's talking about. We find in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, for who has resisted his will?" We find in verse 20, "Indeed, O man, who are you?" And we come to the final answer in the matter. "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God," or to question God? "Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Again, we see very clearly what Paul's talking about. What God said to Moses is, God chooses to call whom he chooses to call. Because our calling, when it's all said and done, is really the most merciful thing God could have ever given us. To call us, fill us with his Spirit, give us his Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to be a part of the first fruits, the firstborn, to reap again a superior blessing. Brethren, tomorrow, Pentecost, starting tonight at sunset, should be such a powerful reminder of that destiny that we all look forward to. A destiny not just of eternal life, but wonderful, rich rewards that are going to be added to the first fruits, the firstborn, that will not ever be given of that same nature again. And Paul's addressing in this very chapter here, God chooses to give that kind of compassion and mercy to whoever he chooses to. All of us in this room knows a host of people. Each one of us knows a host of people. They're in their graves now. God didn't call them. May have been a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a wife, a husband, a grandparent, uncle, aunt, cousin, friend, neighbor. It doesn't matter. We all know that. I'm sure every one of us in this room probably many times wished and hoped that God maybe would call one of those. And he didn't in this life. They will never have that same opportunity that we have in front of us. God is not only fair, but God is, of all beings in the universe, He and Jesus Christ are very merciful. And the greatest gift that we can be given is, again, the gift of eternal life. Most of us will remember that old tuna advertisement. Those of us who are older, remember the old Starkist tuna advertisement? Only the best tuna gets to be Starkist. If that's a corny way to put it, hopefully that drives it home. Not that we're the best because of our own righteousness, but again because God had mercy on us and such compassion, and most of all, loved us enough that He's going to place us one day as kings and priests, as pillars in His government that will last for eternity. I want to read from this. I keep knocking my watch off there. I want to read from this booklet, the New Covenant booklet that we put out. It's not really a booklet. It's a book, as you see, as you know, as you have probably possession of. It's a book. And it here on page 156 and 157, I've got mine all marked up. A Covenant of Marriage. That is your heading at the very top. A Covenant of Marriage. They hit it on the nail head. Maybe it's an old biller to use that cliche. Few people realize that the old covenant was essentially a marriage covenant by which God was a husband to Israel, Jeremiah chapter 31, 32. In this covenant, Israel, the wife, had agreed to submit to God and obey His laws, but she did not. Israel's adultery with foreign gods was so heinous that God divorced His people, except for a few who still tried to serve Him, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8 and 14, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. The people never had the right heart and mind to obey. The fault was with the people, not with God's law. They go on to say in this two-page spread here as they wind this book up, it speaks of the new covenant being the marriage covenant. The new covenant being a marriage-type covenant. They go on to talk about that we now are in that stage of betrothal to our groom, Jesus Christ. We have not yet entered into full marriage because that doesn't happen until the resurrection. They just do a wonderful job. Whoever put this book together, they did a masterful job. And if you read the whole book and still don't understand the old covenant, new covenant, the law of God, then I don't understand how one could. It's just so clear. They come on down, though, and I want to read as they close out this section in the book. They write, the writers do, at Christ's return, those who are betrothed to Him prior to that time will then go through an actual wedding ceremony and celebration, as mentioned in Revelation 19. Glorified with spirit bodies, they will be perfect and will never sin again, having God's laws ingrained perfectly into their character, continuing in unbroken oneness with Jesus Christ afterward. And then they go on, starting a new paragraph. The writers of this book say, this is the culmination and fullness of the new covenant marriage. Yet God intends to offer this marriage relationship to all human beings, all who will ultimately agree to surrender themselves and be spiritually transformed in the same way we can receive it, and I would say now. When Jesus returns and joins into the fullness of marriage with His church, He will then extend also His engagement proposal to all mankind. Yet the covenant is still with Israel, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, since all must become spiritual Israelites to participate in it. Eventually, all who ultimately choose to serve God and continue in His covenant will be changed into spirit to enter into the fullness of the new covenant. And as all mankind is brought into this relationship, peace will extend to encompass the earth, all under the rule of Christ and His perfected saints, the glorified spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel will not be complete until we have harvested everybody through the great white throne judgment. And yet, there's a special order, a certain fraternity, if I can use it that way as well, within the greater church called the firstborn, the firstfruits, of which we are participants of in now, that will be at the seventh trumpet rewarded with such superior blessings. And that is something that sets us apart within the body of Christ. That is something that we should have such great joy and anticipation of as we look forward to this day, Pentecost, and its reality happening for each and every one of us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, I'll quote it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we've been there so many times, where Peter speaks there again of this same fraternal order, if I can call it that, of firstborn, firstfruits, as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. You find those same words in Deuteronomy used to physical Israel. Again, where I quoted a while ago from Deuteronomy 14:2, where God says the same thing of physical Israel and to spiritual Israel, except he says something a bit different here to spiritual Israel, Peter does. A holy royal priesthood. You are in training to be priests of God in Jesus Christ. Kings and priests. An administration that will usher in the government of God in Jesus Christ. Not only for 1,000 years, but for all eternity. And once God gives you that position in his government, no one will vote you out. We will not have political campaigns. And let's thank God for that. Even though I live in Red Bay, Alabama, state line town, I still get the Daily Journal from Tupelo, Mississippi. I actually keep up with the Mississippi side of things more than I do the Alabama side. It's been an ugly race so far with the two people vying for that senator's role over in Mississippi, Thad Cochran and McDaniel. It's been pretty ugly. We won't have any more of that type political campaigns once God has given these positions out, and they are positions. We will never, ever have to worry about those kind of political campaigns and things going on. Hebrews 12, verse 23. Hebrews 12, verse 23 simply speaks in terms of heavenly Jerusalem, and it speaks of heavenly Jerusalem in terms of being the assembly and the church of the firstborn. Whoever wrote Hebrews, why would they refer to New Jerusalem as being the church of the firstborn? Because it's identified clearly. It is a community of the firstborn that will share the superior blessings for eternity in the government of God. We've got people now, we've got organizations, certain men on this earth who claim that the government of God is only in their church. We've got the government of God in our church right now. The true government of God in all of our lives right now is that we allow God and Jesus Christ to govern our own individual lives through their laws and commandments that we keep. That is the truest sense of government that we submit to, is first of all our high priest Jesus Christ and our Father in heaven. And if we do that, I think we're going to automatically then submit to one another. I think it's always an automatic given that if we submit to the Father in Jesus Christ, we automatically know how to submit to each other. As we begin to close this out, as I begin to close it out, Revelation 20, let's turn there. Revelation chapter 20. We find here the Apostle John, inspired by great vision through the Holy Spirit, writes the beautiful words, chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the church of the firstborn spoken of in Hebrews 12:23. This is those who have the superior blessing. And verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And John nails it in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Superior blessings. Do we take lightly the word priest of God? What do priests do? They minister to the holy things of God. Revelation 5:10, I'll quote it. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. That is a scripture we've always over the decades loved to say and quote from, to say that it's not in heaven, it's on earth. We will be kings and priests to our God and shall reign on earth. That is a promise again to the firstborn, the first fruits, that we will be kings and priests and we will reign on earth. Reign means rulership. That means government. That means reigning righteously with godly wisdom to govern. Turn to Revelation 7. Revelation 7. Look in verse 13. Revelation 7, verse 13. One of those 24 elders it's speaking of answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Look at verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more, and the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We see again, reiterated, a promise of a superior blessing to those who will have inherited the beautiful blessings of being a firstborn, a firstfruit. Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Verse 9. These are the words of Jesus Christ speaking to the church of Philadelphia. Verse 9, chapter 3. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. What a promise. What a promise given to the firstborn. What a promise given to those who will reign as kings and priests with Christ. Jesus Christ's words, they will worship before your feet. And in verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. We've always understood that seems to strongly indicate that God will protect many of the righteous during this coming time of great tribulation. See in verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And then he swings back to verse 12, back to this same teaching, this lesson of a first fruit, a firstborn. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. There's that word New Jerusalem again, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. We have promises right here given to a certain order within the greater church, the first fruits, the firstborn, a promised superior blessing. Again, some in the human realm might say, Lord, that just doesn't seem fair. That just doesn't seem fair. We in this room have been given things to see. When I read out of this book of men like Madison and Washington and Jefferson and Hancock and all those men that helped to form this nation, we've been given things to see that their eyes never saw. Someone said to me in Gaston after services this morning when I gave the message about George Washington, made some comments about George Washington, about where he might fit in. I will say this. I don't know what God will do with Abraham Lincoln or a George Washington or a Thomas Jefferson in his plan when they're resurrected, but I do know they were not recipients of the first resurrection. So from scriptural teaching, I can only say that they will never have the same opportunity as we have. And they were great men. Think about Mount Rushmore. I'm not going to show my ignorance trying to think of all four presidents. I'd probably get them right, but I'm not going to attempt. But there's four presidential heads on Mount Rushmore, right? Four. I know Lincoln and Teddy Roosevelt. And, I want you to think about something. People, tourists, are still going there. And they're still looking at that carved out images of those men's faces on Mount Rushmore. And we give homage. And we pay homage. And give honor to those forefathers and many others who helped give us in America a free nation and a free world. And yet, do you think one day when Christ says there in Revelation 3, you will be pillars in my temple? Do you think the world evermore, the saints evermore that come through the door, the billions that follow us, do you think they will look at us one day in the same manner? And they will give honor. Christ says they will bow at the feet of the saints. Do you think that we will be given some of that same honor and homage? I think so. Now you know, and all of us know, it's because we're so righteous now, right? Christ's words, because he loved them. That's it. Because he loved them. Did he love Esau less than Jacob? No. That's not what God is saying. The favor, and the choice to call certain ones at a different age and time is God's choice. And he has his reasons. And when we start trying to get out in front of God and give answers that are not consistent with what he says, we get in trouble every time. Brethren, the day of Pentecost, we'll start at sunset. It's such a special time, special day. I think that as we look back over the annals of time, it will be for me, I guess I celebrated the first Pentecost in 61 or 62. I'd have to start thinking. May have actually kept the day of Pentecost here in Birmingham in the 60s. I guess I did. That's just been too long ago. We used to kind of bounce back and forth between Birmingham and Memphis in the 60s. Mr. Pritchett knows all about that. We used to kind of bounce back and forth between the two churches, my family, and because we were almost equal distance between Birmingham and Memphis. I didn't think when I was keeping Pentecost at 8, 9 years of age, I'd still be around. I thought I'd be spirit by now. The ministry thought I'd be spirit. I see some of these veterans out here. And I know they feel, all of you that's been around a long time, you feel that same way. Sometimes you almost want to say, Lord, if I'd known I was going to be around this long, I'd have taken better care of myself. seriously, I didn't never know I'd have to start trying to experience what it means to get older. And now I'm having to experience what it means to start getting older. And I lost the hair a long time ago. That went. The hearing's going. What'd you say? The hearing's going somewhat. But I know this. It doesn't matter how rich we are, how poor we are in this world. It doesn't matter how much you have physically in this world. The blessings are unmeasured to the first fruits, the firstborn. And the day of Pentecost tomorrow, we should hold and cherish the destiny that we have. I ask you at the beginning, I ask you, do you really realize how awesome your destiny is? I think for all of us being human, we can only buy into that concept so far, and we lose it because there's no way that we can understand, the vast, superior blessings that come with being the firstborn. So look forward to Pentecost tomorrow. We will be doing Pentecost over in Tupelo tomorrow. We'll miss all of you over in Gunnersville. But we'll be over there and doing Pentecost there. And we do the Holy Days over there now, always, Ron and I. And so we'll think about you tomorrow. And you know what? I'm going to close with an old saying from a songwriter and songster of long ago, Roy Rogers. Happy trails.